His whole life for the ministry of God's good work. Now, as you could understand, I've had a good deal of exercise and thought about these meetings. And after waiting a good while, I have decided at last to speak to you upon the subject of the believer and his message. Now, I want to deal with that parenthetical passage of the second epistle to the Corinthians. Just finishing up about the 13th verse of chapter 2, then the parenthesis begins and goes all right through chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. And so from that section I wish to draw my lessons. But first of all, I wanted to read an Old Testament narrative with me in the 16th of Deuteronomy, please. The 16th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Now, once we go back to the previous chapter, verse 12. And if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, then in the 7th year thou shalt let him go free from thee. Verse 15. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. Now turn over to our context in 2 Corinthians. Now, just to let you see the subject that Paul has been dealing with up till this point, let us read a short extract earlier up in chapter 2. Verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you, that is the Corinthians, in heaviness. But if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of the many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him, and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God. Here the parenthesis begins. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Verse 5 of the next chapter. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Now here is the answer to the question of verse 16. And who is sufficient for these things? But our sufficiency is of God. Now the Lord will bless to us tonight this interesting chapter. Now it is found in the first epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians. The God-given order in relation to the very solemn fact of excommunication. Very solemn act that Paul demanded in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it is still just the same today, the word of God, as it was in that day. And the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, shows us that there are sins for which a person must be excommunicated from the local church. Now, young believer, you must learn that in the New Testament there are two ideas relative to the church. There is that idea where we find every member of the body of Christ incorporated from the day of Pentecost until the coming of Christ for the church. Yet at the same time, in the New Testament, we find that that great organism found local expression. And the ministry of Paul and his fellow workers seemed to embrace this. They went to a city such as Corinth. Here he preached the gospel of the cross. The result was that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized in divine order. And it is evident that Paul, remaining a year and a half with them, left them as a little company, a miniature of the great vast organism, so that now it is styled the Church of God at Corinth. Now it is not news to you that the church is not a material body, not a building like this, or a building of stone and lime. That's not the church. It may be called a church building, but it's not the church. The church is composed of living members, and each one forms a place in the body of Christ. I remember a year or two ago, going through Corn Market, and two of these fellows from America set up the little pulpit, the Mormons. I was in a very big hurry. I'd only a minute or two to spare, but I couldn't resist waiting a moment. This nice young fellow stood up, and his opening remarks were, "The Church of God," he says, "is the greatest organization the world has ever seen." I said, "Pardon me, young man. I'm afraid you've made a great mistake. The Church of God is not an organization. The Church of God is an organism. A living organism. Thank God. Every believing soul from the day of Pentecost until the rapture is a member in the body of Christ. And thank God, member will be added to member until the body is complete. And then the Lord will take it to heaven." And Archdeacon Wells has said, Law of Wells has said, in that day, if one member of Christ be injured, Christ is marred. If one member of Christ be absent, Christ is made. No, thank God, every believer forms part of the mystical body. But in localities, these early preachers were not content until they left behind them a little miniature of the body of Christ. That's why he says in the first letter, chapter 12, he takes up the figure, of course, of a human body with a head and its members to set forth the truth of the unity of the church there local. But, of course, he says to them in the same passage, now ye are body of Christ, not the body. Now ye are body of Christ and members in particular. Now it is impossible to excommunicate a person from the body of Christ. Once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. But 1 Corinthians 15 shows that when these gross sins that he mentions are committed by any individual, irrespective as to who they are, even the question of human relationship is not allowed to interfere. The apostle says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And down at the end of the chapter, he shows us there is a definite within and a definite without to the local church. The within and without relative to the body of Christ is this. You're either in Christ, man, or you're out of Christ, still on the road to hell. But relative to the local church, you can be in it, and you can be excommunicated from it. Now, young Christian, it's high time that we had a restatement of these old-fashioned doctrines, for they're being absolutely lost sight of in many quarters. Now, I didn't intend to say so much about that, but it's the way now. Now, the apostle lets us see from his second letter that he writes to these Corinthians. This is a second letter. Indeed, there's the possibility that he wrote a letter that has been lost, but we see nothing of that at the moment. But you can judge from this passage that we have read this evening in chapter 2, that though Paul, under God, told the assembly at Corinth that they must exercise this extreme discipline, it is evident it was with the view of his restoration. Now let it be remembered, that is always the viewpoint in discipline. The Lord Jesus of Christ, Christ of course, in the Gospels, he lays down what might be termed the germ teaching for the church. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, he cites the case of two brethren. Now the one has wronged the other. If thy brother trespass against thee, he said, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he hear you, you've gained your brother. If he won't hear, then you take two or three witnesses with you. And if they fail to hear the witnesses, then tell it to the church, that is to the assembled company. And if he fails to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. A heathen man is a man who is allowed no sacred privilege in the temple. And, of course, a publican was a man debarred from all social fellowship. So the case of excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5. You see, that's exactly what he said. With such an one, he says, no, not to eat. That is, at the Lord's Supper, nor have social fellowship. But now, immediately, the Lord Jesus Christ, having this in view, tells a lovely story. He says, it's indeed a suggestion or a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go out after that which is lost, if so be that he find it? Now in the story in the 15th chapter of Luke, the lovely start of the threefold parable, it is there. He leaves the 99 in the wilderness, and he goes out after that which is lost, until he finds it. The blessed Lord, when he goes to look for a sheep, he always brings it home. He never leaves it there. But the case in the 18th of Matthew, you see, is different. It's a word to the elders to go out after the lost one, the disciplined one, if so be that you find it. Many a soul has been disciplined in the assemblies of God, and they've gone out. And sad to say, no one has ever sought to bring them back. My dear brethren who take a care of the assemblies, will you remember that God has called you an under-shepherd, and the main objective of your life is not business. The main objective of your life is not to make money. If you are a Holy Spirit constituted shepherd, the main object of your life is to care for the sheep and to tend the sheep. And if one poor little sheep wanders from the fold of the assembly and gets away out onto the mountains wild and bare, you are responsible under God to do your best, if so be that you find it. So now with that before us, I want to press this point, that the discipline that was exercised in 1 Corinthians 5 was with the end in view of that dear man's restoration to the assembly. And thank God, that's just exactly what took place. And you see in the passage, it was the apostle's desire that they should so confirm the love to him, lest he should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. It's hard enough, you know, for a soul, when that name is read out in the assembly, as no longer a member of the company, it's hard enough. And to go outside and to know something of the cold of being in that place, I tell you, it would take hearts of love to burn in the shepherds to remind them of the responsibility to those who have wandered from the fold. Well, now, the Apostle Paul had sent along Titus to Corinth just to see what effect his first letter had upon them. He felt this was a climactic day for the Corinthian church. There was a tremendous crisis in the air, and that's why he sends Titus just to see what effect his letter had. The Apostle knew this, that if they would pay attention to his injunction and seek to obey his message delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit, and excommunicate this evil man at the moment for his conduct from the assembly, then God would be glorified. They would be established in faith and make progress in holiness. But he knew if they failed to pay attention to his injunction and set aside the holy command of God relative to the purity of the assembly, then he knew they were definitely heading for soon destruction. For he tells them in that first letter of chapter 3, the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And if any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. Did that man defile the temple of God? And if the brethren were prepared not to carry out the injunction, then you were taking sides with evil, and destruction of the church was bound to follow. So you can understand why dear Paul in the passage had no rest in spirit as he carried it through us, waiting for the coming back of Titus. I've been picturing this scene in my mind throughout the day, and I think of Paul lying down with his head at night to the pillow, but no sleep would come, no rest could he find. He was saying, "My, I wonder, what has been the effect of my letter? Have they taken it kindly and in the fear of God? Or have they repudiate my interfering? Although I've every right, for I'm their spiritual father. I was the one who under God laid the foundation of their assembly, and surely they ought to listen to me." But you see, dear friend, he had no rest in his spirit. Now Paul, as you know, of course, dear brethren, was a born evangelist. He was a teacher, I grant you, as well, and a shepherd. There are some men under God have a number of gifts, and Paul seems to have all that was needed in connection with a local assembly. He was an outstanding character, of course. For God had said to Ananias at his conversion in chapter 9, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." He could tell the same Corinthian church that he had gifts more than them all. But I would say, the primary gift, and that Paul valued most, was the gift of the evangelist.
You hear him cry out later on in the second letter. Because he has a desire. I think he mentioned it in the Romans, the same principle. His desire to reach out. Not to build upon another man's foundation, but to reach out into the unknown with a great, grand message of the gospel. He was an evangelist at heart. Now I want to point out this evening here to bring in the practical application of my lesson. I would say that when God planted the little assembly here in Glenburn, he planted it here for the special purpose that it might be a witness for him, that it might be a light in the darkness. It is not that God plants an assembly primarily to set up what men call a table or for the breaking of bread. That is not so. The point is, when God sets up an assembly, then that ordinance has to be recognized. The two ordinances must be recognized, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And to be in happy communion and fellowship with any company of believers, it ought to be absolutely essential that you pay attention to the commands of God in this connection. And every local company has two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And to be in fellowship with the company, then of course the ordinance must essentially be observed. Well now, having said that, I want to show here now that dear Paul, it's in his heart to preach the gospel, he's at Troas. And when he gets to Troas, he tells him in this letter, he says, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. A door for what? A door for the gospel. Now you see, when God planted this little building in the heart of this community, I would say, and I think I speak the mind of the brethren, you never would have come to this path had you not believed that the Lord had opened up for you a door in the gospel. Isn't that so? Now I would say, I want to go a bit further than that. That doesn't just mean in our gatherings collectively together, but every man and woman that's connected with a local company that lives in this locality, God expects you in that very spot to be a living witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a light in the darkness. That even your next door neighbor, though you might not get much conversation with them if they belong to the world, that by your godly life and deportment and example, that your little light will shine in your own small corner. I trust God will speak to you about this. A good number of years ago, a dear lady applied for fellowship in Bush Mills. The brethren, of course, very nicely inquired into her conversion. But as she said, it's really a rather unique story of mine. They lived in a little gatehouse just between Bush Mills and on the way to the Giant's Cottage. Some of you remember the long wall that runs from the little village. And halfway up, there's an entrance to the estate and a little gatehouse. She lived there. She said, I had just gone to live in that little gatehouse, but on the Sunday morning, I heard footsteps. And I looked out the little half-moon window, and I saw an old man with a flowing beard and a Bible under his arm. And she said, it got to be that next Sunday, again I heard the footsteps, and I noted the time, just about the same time. Got to be, she said, that I listened for it every Sunday morning. And you know, that went on for a long time, until it got to be, I used to watch him till he got clean out of sight. And every Sunday morning that I looked at him, I always seemed to be anxious about my soul, and wondered where I would be in eternity. Do you see, though that old man was unconscious of it, for he was one of the most godly men that ever lived in that neighborhood. His name was Samuel Morland. I think he's a grandson, just now on the other end of the city. That is so. Well, now that dear old man, by his godly life and by his consistent deportment, was a light for God that struck that woman of the darkness. Now, you see, that's the responsibility of it all, to be a light for God in the place just where we are. I never would have been in this country at all from a human angle, had had it not been for simply one morning in the pit, away the lonely part, with a big, rough, tearing, swearing Roman Catholic as my companion for the day, sitting down where our knees had to be sitting tight together, and the crown of our head touching the roof. It was an air course, a very, very concentrated little spot. And the devil said to me, "Now, David, don't you trouble thanking God for your food today. The Lord knows you're thankful. I'll just do without shutting your eyes." You know, the temptations come sometimes. So I won't do. Let it off the miner's cat and put it down the pavement. Close my eyes and reverently thank God for a good mother who filled my peace box. And for a great God who held up the thousands of tons of debris above my head. And opened my eyes down the cheeks of that big cat that the tears were rolling. Says, "David, when's your gospel meeting in the hall?" "Say, tomorrow night, Barney." Says, "I'll be there." "Well, my friend, listen, I have to admit before God tonight my faith was small. I could never picture Barney sitting in a gospel meeting, but he did. And at 7:30, God saved his soul, made him a trophy of grace." Oh, my dear friend, there is great responsibility resting upon every believer in Christ in the assembly to be a light and a witness for God that God has placed you. Now, the primary responsibility then of the assembly is the spread of the gospel. Well, I hear the evangelist. And the blessed Lord, when he looks over, says, "Now, Paul, do you see that there? Do you see that harvest field? Why don't you go in? Tell them that grand message that I have revealed to you in all its beauty and power. Tell them the story that you love so well, that saves men from going down to the pit." Now I think I see him returning to his home to reach for his scriptures. But all of a sudden, oh, but he says, "I wonder where Titus is. I wonder really if the Corinthian church have they taken my lesson." Which, "Lord, I'm afraid I couldn't go on with this gospel." And that mighty evangelist, with a direct invitation from the Lord to go with the gospel, refused. It brings out the human weakness that lay in Paul. I do not like to hear men elaborating as they say in Paul's mistakes. That's not in my mind. But here I see here the human weakness and the frailty of the flesh. For mind you, he did remind us earlier in the Acts that he with his companion were just men of like passions as we are. And the point is this. On that occasion, the heart of the shepherd dominated the heart of the evangelist. And make the Paul reason like this. "Well now, what things are we going in here to see men and women saved that through us? If it happens to be that word comes back for me, that Corinth has overthrown mine authority and apostleship, and the drive to the winds, and the church falls in the destruction under the hand of God, how ever could I face newborn converts with such a story?" And the heart of the pastor dominates the heart of the evangelist, and he turns from the open door because of his love and affection for the people of God. My brethren, I see a solemn lesson here. And yet there's that lies on the top of the passage that warms my heart. And it's this. I can see, burning in the heart of dear Paul, the intense love and affection that he had for these Corinthian believers. He had been the one who had, under God, seen them led to Christ. They were his own spiritual children. He had travelled and wept for their delivery and for the reception into the family of God. And now he sees the devil about to drive a wedge in amongst the church of God at Corinth. And the heart of the shepherd is broken to such an extent. He's unable to go on with a work that's dear to his heart. For he's overcome by emotion, love and affection for his children in the faith. Ah, I believe this, that whenever these dear Corinthians, in all their failure, will get to know what it cost Paul to turn down as an evangelist an open door, and shall I say, to deny the Lord who offered him the open door, it would emphasize and let them see in all clarity the love and the affection he had for those whom he had seen led to Christ. I got a severe challenge at this point in my studies and meditation. As I waited before God, the question came to me, how far now would you yourself go out of love and affection for the assemblies of the people of God? And I want to apply this tonight to every believer in the meeting. I can see here a Christ-like spirit in Paul, so concerned about the welfare of God's people, so afraid lest the devil should destroy the testimony, is even hindered from his legitimate toil, and that he loves so well. A man heartbroken that he might see the unity of God's people preserved. Are you like that in the year 1963? Neither the Apostle Paul sets out the other, the disparity to that. And he tells in Romans 16, Mark then cause division, contrary to the doctrine, and avoid them, and avoid them. You see the difference? There are men who would rise, and they would drive the wedge of division amongst the people of God. Some would even do it under the pretense of standing for truth. My brethren, everything of that has to be weighed up with the faith of God as the last balance. In the last analysis, the Word of God must be the final word where we make our appeal. Is this really of God, or is it not? Mind you, I believe this, that truth that's given from God never divides the people of God. Never. It may separate them from sin, separate them unto a holier walk, but it will never bring in the wedge of division. No, a believer that's right with God, it'll be like here, as Paul did. He'll be prepared even to turn aside from many things he would love, if he can only express in a practical way his care and concern for the local assembly of his people. Now, if I could slip along here to your weeknight meetings, I could give you a fairly good analysis of your spiritual condition. The prayer meeting, I believe, of any other gathering of the Lord's people, is the index as to the health of the assembly. Now, as to the care and love you have for it, might be determined by your presence or your absence at the prayer meeting. And I would say if you've got 80, 70 or 80 in your company, if it would be possible for at least 60 of you to be at the prayer meeting every week, I believe this, it likely would lay the foundation for days of blessing and gospel testimony amongst you. That's where the care of the assembly might be seen, that you want to be there. Even the sisters, though you do not voice your petitions aloud in the presence of your brethren, to keep right with the Scriptures, you can say Amen at the giving of thanks and unite with the assembly as they cry to God for a continued state of unity and an effectiveness in gospel witness. Now we will not forget that lesson. You see, then Paul prepared to stand aside from the work he loved, that he might manifest his love and care and affection for the church. The next point I want to make with you is, will you turn to your Bibles, please, now, to get just before our minds. Chapter 2. Now, with all that I have told you, you'll see the sense of verse 11. He wants them to so act, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. The great work of Satan is to divide the saints of God, break up their unity, spoil their testimony. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now comes the break. Now, would you have thought, at least I would, that just at this point, he would have gone into some detail
Dr. Stella is exactly the message that Titus brought him.
To me of the Lord. I have no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now comes the break. Now, would you have thought, at least I would, that just at this point, he would have gone into some detail just to tell us exactly the message that Titus brought him. He didn't do it. Now, I almost feel I'd like to have done that. He doesn't do it. He seems to have overcome. Whenever the message is given him by Titus, that the Corinthian church has received his message in the fear of the Lord, has carried out his injunction, and are prepared by the grace of God to put the old leaven out of the assembly of God's people in view of the man's restoration. He can't contain himself. And he bursts out in this great thanksgiving to God. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Now it is Paul. It seems to me, and that's why I couldn't take this opportunity of reaching Troas with the gospel. It seems to me that the devil was going to come in and upset all the work. From that day I began to preach the cross. My, says, when I think of what it did for those Corinthians, in chapter 6, verse 9, he shows they were guilty of terrible sins, lower than the very brute creation, some of them. But he says, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. My, says Paul, to think the devil would wreck that company, I could hardly stand it. But now I see that even in this situation that was so complex and so serious, thank God of triumph in Christ and the devil's in defeat. That's the stuff. But that's not all in this thanksgiving. That's not at all. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make us manifest the favor of Christ's knowledge by us in every place. As much as this Paul, if I was hindered from going into Troas with a great message because of my love for the Corinthian church, well now, the Lord has rewarded my exercise and my anxiety. I've been delivered, I've triumphed again in the situation. And he says, though I've been debarred from going into Troas, I'll have the opportunity again to go and tell Christ, now that the burden's lifted. And he thanks God that every place that he does go with a gospel message, it's like the savor of the knowledge of Christ being manifest by him in every place. Ah, to me this is a great work. No doubt Paul had in his mind at this point what these Corinthians would understand, the triumphal procession of these great victors. He would know of the triumphal marches of the Caesars in the great city of Rome. On those occasions, the emperor would take the worst of his captives, who had been greatly opposed to him, tremendous enemies, and he would tie them to his chariot wheels. And the men would run before and throw the incense into the air. And the fragrance and perfume was understood and felt by all around. But those dear men who were chained to the chariot wheels and rolling along the flag-covered streets, every sniff they got of that incense was to remind them they were under the hand of a conqueror who was going to put them to a speedy death. On the other hand, there were captives there who had willingly surrendered to the conqueror and who were prepared to put themselves under his servitude. And of course, it was different for them. As they smelled the incense as it was tossed into the air, that fragrance told them, well, you're going to live. You're going to live. Those bitter, inveterate enemies chained to the chariot wheels, those captives are going to die. But you captives, who are willingly surrendered to the monarch, you'll certainly live. That's what he had in his mind. Now, says Paul, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph. Now, I've been hammering at this passage from the various translations of the Word of God,
And I find coming closest what I think to the original is this. It could be read, thanks be unto God which always leadeth us in trials. That's the case of Paul. One day I was the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And I obtained mercy, he said, when I surrendered myself to Christ as a willing captive. My friend, here is a story that touched my soul most today, and for which I gathered my lesson from the Word of God. The point here is this: Paul is going back to the day when, on the Damascus road, he left the enemy's ranks, the service of the devil, and he handed himself over to Christ, a willing captive. And now we see him in the great triumphal procession. For the triumph here is God's triumph. The triumph here is Christ's triumph. And he's following now Christ the mighty victor in the triumphal procession. And says to you and me, I'm the willing bond slave. I'm the willing captive of my blessed Lord. Now here's the lesson I got for my soul to begin with. When I go back in my experience 50 years ago, come the 21st of August, there came that happy night when I changed masters. When I, according to the 6th chapter of the Romans, was made free from being a servant of sin and became the bond slave of righteousness. I changed masters. That's what Paul is. And from the day that he changed masters to go forth into the world to tell the glory and the majesty and the power of his mighty conqueror, from that day onward, this dear man became, in his very life and preaching, a sweet savor of Christ to God. Ah, dear friends, here is that which exalts gospel testimony. Dear sister in Christ, I want to tell you this evening, don't you think because that you're debarred from public ministry, yet that you've nothing to do. The judgment seat of Christ will reveal that much of the work that's been done in bringing the lost to Christ can be attributed to the interest of godly and exercised sisters. My friend, there's been individual work done by sisters in days gone by that'll never go on till the judgment seat of Christ. If you're prepared to remember, now I've changed masters. I've become the born slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to be led on in this triumphal procession. And I want my life to rise to God as a sweet savor of Christ. That's what it means, a fragrance of Christ. I can understand this surely when I look at dear Paul, for he's minded an object lesson of his own preaching. He looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher that ever came into the world, the greatest witness that this world ever knew or ever heard. And here he is following hard in the triumphal procession of his master. I say now, Paul, tell us one or two things that characterize your life. You get it when you look at a number of scriptures that I've just jotted here before my eyes. You'll find this dear man so like his master, isn't it? Because his heart abounds with compassion for the lost. I hear him cry out in the epistle to the Romans, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. My heart's desire. Does that mean, Paul, that everything else in this life has got to take a second place with you? That this ambition of your life may have the preeminence, exactly so as it falls. The desire of my heart, the thing that my affections reach out after, is the salvation of my dear brethren from going down to the pit. Oh, how like the Lord he was. For one day his blessed master, it says, when he looked on the multitudes of sheep without a shepherd, he was moved with compassion. I remember a dear young fellow who left Lanarkshire, only 17 years of age, to devote his time to the gospel in the hills of Wales. Some months after I met the older man with whom he was companying, And I said to him, how is Willie getting on in his work for God? And I said, David, it's most affecting. You could go in sometimes into the little room where he's studying. And he said, I slipped into my tiptoes, not thinking I was intruding. And I found that dear young fellow, 17, lying on his face on the carpet, and I could hear him weeping. What was he weeping about? The souls of men. I asked Willie when he came home after a long spell, Willie, what do you think of the Lord's work? My, said to me, it's been a great opportunity to prove God. I never told him I had a little secret. In the year 1957, I was helped by a businessman to take a trip to Italy to help a lonely worker in the field down there. Way up on the mountain, beside the sea, just at the back end of that long strip of country. And up there on the Apennine Mountains, I labored that man until my heart was sore too for the dark Italians with their mouth and eyes open for the gospel. The first day we bent in this man's home, ere going out to visit those lonely outposts, he only gave about 3 petitions to the Lord and began to sob. I never heard a man sob like it in the presence of God. What was it? The compassion of Christ was burning in his soul. My brethren tonight in this little assembly of Glenburn, I want to ask you, has your fervor for Christ and your love for souls, has it gone so low that you never anymore weep about your unsaved friends and your neighbors? I tell you, things are needing a tremendous revival amongst us. As far as divine principles concerned, we could stand forth square, I believe, on church principles from the New Testament. I thought to do so since the July of 16. And thank God the very things we held in those days, the assemblies hold today. But tell me, where has gone this thing, dear friend, that the man of God knew, the man that God raised to win the souls of men? Where has it gone to, the compassion for the lost? When I slept with Joseph Stewart in Larne in the year 1929, a young lad of 27 or so, I was astounded to see that man rolling out of bed at 2 in the morning, standing walking on down the floor at a slow pace, and under his breath, crying to God for the souls of men. Back in again, out again in 2 hours or so, maybe 3 times through the dead of night. I can recall one evening pulling the sheet up over my head, a young fellow, tired and weary after the long day of visiting and preaching, a thing that was rather new to me. But I said, as I pulled the sheet over my head, oh my God, am I learning my lesson? Is this the price that men pay that go out to win souls for Christ? My brethren, have we lost the knack of it? Have we? Oh, I say, may God revive you in your assembly, in the neighboring, in the visiting assemblies. God revive you and teach us again the compassion of Christ. You know what I believe? When you find men of the caliber, like Paul, like Willie, like Joseph Stewart, that I've mentioned, I and many more, by the 100 like them since, and even now, as he lives. When God looks down upon these men, what happens? The rise to his nostrils, a sweet savour of Christ, is reminded as he looks at the life and deportment, they're so like my blessed son. Now I can't continue with this thought, I want to pass on just for a few minutes. Will you please give me your books again now? Verse 15. Now, he says in verse 14, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, that's the savour of Christ's knowledge. Not simply intellectual knowledge, but it's that spiritual, intelligent recognition of the saving message that's invested in Christ. And that was the savour of the message, every place Paul went. I hope you gospel preachers are like that. I was telling from this pulpit last evening, I would give no place or any place to any man that professed to be a gospel preacher that did not make the bulk of his message a presentation of Christ and the atoning work of the place called Calvary. I would emphasize the sinner. It's an intelligent, spiritual recognition of the work of Christ save the soul.
That's a perfect touch. That's what he refers to here. God causing them to make manifest by the deportment of preaching the savor of Christ knows them in every place. Now he adds a sort of explanation or amplification of what he said. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish or are perishing. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. Now, what does exactly this passage mean? Well, I want to encourage your hearts tonight. First of all, I will remind you of this. If the gospel preachers and the witnesses for Christ, both men and women, in the locality, if they so live and deport themselves that are making manifest the savor of Christ's knowledge, the result is this. God looks down upon them, and there was up to his nostrils a sweet-smelling savor of Christ. Now, that goes on. It was going on last night here when I preached the gospel. There were men and women whose hearts God had opened years ago. They were refreshed. They were rejoicing again at the thought of knowing Christ. There were others went out the door that I could recognize with a drooped face, with a very light handshake, and I could feel no link of communication. But the point is this, that still while I stood here giving all I had in the gospel, if my heart was right with God as I wished it to be, and my motives pure and single, then the preaching of the gospel was going up to God as a sweet savor. And more than that, there was also a savor in connection with the listeners. There's a soul there prepared to believe the message. With the result, the message preached to that soul proves to be a savor of life unto life. That means this. The moment that little soul put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus, that very moment life entered the soul. That was the first probe of divine life in the soul. And the gospel believed was the savor of life. Life begun. Tonight, that life continues and is enjoyed in a measure in the soul. That will go on until that soul will enter into the fullness of eternal life in the glory with Christ. A savor of life unto life. And then there were those who turned the message down. And right well they sat wriggling under it, as I've seen sinners so often do. If you were asked them, is that the gospel he's preaching? It certainly is. Does it savor like the gospel? It certainly does. Well, how does it appeal to you? Oh, I don't want it. I don't want it. I want the world. I want the pleasure. I want the companions. I want my sins. I don't want it. And the natural heart rebels against it. And to that soul, the message is a savor of death unto death. When that soul unsaved began life, it began in spiritual death because a member of Adam. It goes on through life in a state of death, separation from God spiritually. The day will come when physical death will lay hold upon that soul. The body to the grave and the soul to hell. A resurrection to the great white throne judgment. And from thence consigned to eternal death. From the death in Adam, through the spiritual phase of it, through the physical phase of it, through the suffering of the pit, to the judgment fire of God on earth and eternal death, as a savor of death unto death, for a solemn business. I'll tell you a few things here. And I want to speak to my young brethren. Please, you remember in gospel preaching and public witnesses, such as I've been doing in my lifetime, you have the opportunity, mostly in Lord's Day, traveling into the country. I hope, dear friend, in the mercy of God, you realize the importance of your business. It's not merely when you put in a date down in a diary and to go and see some friends that you love in that locality, and at the same time embrace the privilege of preaching the gospel. Not that at all. I wouldn't give it a crack of my finger for a man that professes to be a public gospel preacher. If that man doesn't do what William Hagen told me on his dying bed, as I bowed with a big man whom I love, a giant in the things of God, he laid his big hand on my head. He says, "David, don't rise till I talk to you. You're a young evangelist," he says. "I once was there. And as I know you're working hard for the Lord in the work, I want to give you a little advice. Is this. You wait long enough in the presence of God until you get an impression. And when you go before the public, you won't find it hard to give it expression." What advice? Golden advice. It is, "David, always see to it that the time you spend alone with God about your message exceeds the time you stand before the public. Do you young men carry that out? Please you remember the message you declare is a savor of life unto life. If men believe it, it's going to end in everlasting life in heaven in foolish enjoyment. If men despise it and reject it, it's going to mean eternal death in the lake of fire for all eternity. And the man that grips with that, dear friend, will look upon the gospel preacher as no light job. He'll know something of the prophet said when he wrote in his little book, 'The Burden of the Word of the Lord.'" Bible. Now give me a second to see you. Will you look please in the next verse for a moment, 17? "For we are not as many which corrupt." Now you imagine in your Bible it says, "deal deceitfully with." Huckstering is the word. A figure that was used in a bygone day for these unsincere wine merchants who used to add water to the wine, adulterate it. "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of," now get this word, "as of sincerity." So that's the first point. Let me speak with this for a moment. Sincerity. After the big fire had raged through Corinth, some of the lovely big buildings that were built with marble showed tremendous fissures down them. You had to put your hand in. Questions were asked about this. Oh, they said, "it's easy to know. Those building contractors have this block of marble to work with. And rather than dispense with it, they've got the tradesmen to fill in that fissure very meticulously and carefully with wax, carefully, until when it was going into the building, nobody could recognize it from the real grain, or the vein rather, in the marble. But when the fires were at it, it burned out the wax, left the fissure, showed the disfigurement, showed the insincerity, showed the hypocrisy, showed the guile, showed the deceit. It wasn't seen in its lifetime, but at its death in the fire, it was revealed. So when they were rebuilding Corinth, and they were sending out to the contractors for estimates, for their estimates, and so on and so, they used to put at the bottom of their order to these great merchants, "be sure that the marble is sincere." That is, be sure that the marble is without wax. My brethren, in the witness for God, in the home, the hospital visitor, the sick bed visitor, the open air preacher, the rostral man, it matters not, the blessed God lays down here for the condition of the bond slave of Jesus Christ that the word of God has to be handled with sincerity. If that means anything, it means this: that the man that preaches the gospel should be a living model and example of his preaching. That his life is absolutely consistent with the message he preaches. and that every motive is pure before God. My Paul knew those Judaizing teachers that were upsetting the dear Corinthians. They didn't care. They were handling the word of God simply for what they could get out of it. A mercenary interest was there. Not Cicerus and Sisters Paul, not me. Not even my fellow laborers. Thank God, he says, my work's above board. We are not as many which huckster to the word of God, but as of sincerity, and mark again, but as of God. What do you mean here? Well, first of all, he simply means this. I'm God commended. I'm doing what I'm called to do. More than that, I'm God inspected. But as of God and in the sight of God. To the apostle, I preach my message and I witness for God, knowing this, that I'm doing the very thing that God asked me to do. I was commissioned to do it, and I'm inspected as I do it, and I do it in that light. That God can look into my innermost heart, and I can see in His presence that I'm handling the word that God can see. I hope we'll all learn the lesson, and this is the finishing point. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. But the idea here is, the margin says of Christ, but it's really better in Christ. And the point is, says the apostle, my witness for God as the bond slave of Jesus Christ, led in the triumphal march with a great, grand, glorious, glittering, God-given message of the gospel. I go on, and he says, sincerely, God is my witness. And I'm going on, he says, in union or in communion with Christ. And the man that's going to be an effective witness for God in Glenburn, and the woman, will be those who are prepared to go on with their witness for God in communion with Christ. You see, why did you read the story from the Old Testament? Just this. This man, things went wrong with him one day. So I'll have to change my master. I'll go and I'll sell myself. Up to this point, I've been my own master. I owned my own little farm. I ran my own business. Nobody was allowed to interfere with me. But things have gone wrong. I'll have to change. And he sells himself over to a new master. Exactly what Paul did. The blessed God and the gracious law that this man, after he served 7 years, 6 years, if he got in the seventh year free and go back to his own property. Ah, but the seventh year comes, calls him in. Well, now he says, I want you to go down to the storehouse at the back. He says, I have a few hampers filled for you when you go home. For the Lord has told me to remember I was a bondman in the land of Egypt. And now you've been more or less a bondman to me, and I have to treat you right. And the hampers are all filled. So he said, I'm not going. You what? I'm not going. You're not leaving. You're not going back to be your own master. No. When you stay, bond stays here. What are the doors yet? When you get up against the doorpost, dug it through and all the blood spots, there was a token that that man had pledged himself to be the bond slave of his master forever. That was Paul. But the master says to him, please tell me that I'm the clear, that I'm doing the right thing to receive you. Why won't you go to be your own master? Why do you want to be my bond slave? I have three reasons, says the man. First of all, he says, it's well with me. Now I'm giving them in the inverse order, for that's how God's truth runs. It's well with me. Thank God Paul could say that. I have the scripture, but I have no time to quote them now. Then he says, I love thy house. A lovely picture of Paul's love for the fountain, sir. But he's above that, he says, Master. I love thee. I gave my service but with heavy heart, and with it went but little love and trust. He was my master, I must serve or die, and so I gave my service, for I must. Though the dreary dullness on my road there came the kindling ray of better thought, I owed my service to a loving God. And so I gave my service, for I ought. But lo, the Master made the service timely sweet, and as a ray of glory from above there came the knowledge of the service joy. So I gave my service, for I love. And I say, this is I close, the highest objective to being in center to a gospel witness in Grand Bourne District is this: to keep your heart's affections true to the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?